Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks on this glorious Easter Sunday that your word is alive. We pray that through your Spirit, your word may be alive in our hearts and our minds this morning, that we might receive your good news and live in its light. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm your favourite, aren't I? The cry of one of our children or grandchildren. But we love you all dearly and equally, we reply. I went through most of my life believing that my elder brother was my parents', grandmother's and uncle's favourite. But imagine my surprise when the 70-year-old me mentioned this to my 77-year-old brother, who said, "But you were the favourite, son." He had felt the same. So we both realised that our parents had no favourites. We were each dearly valued and loved. God has no favourites. The women who find the empty tomb, the dubious Peter, who had already denied Jesus, the disillusioned couple on the road to Emmaus, and the Gentile centurion, Cornelius and his family, who have experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has no favourites. And his love, forgiveness and new life are open to everyone. God's grace knows no bounds. Each of us is called to discover that God is completely inclusive. He doesn't apportion his welcome or love according to our prejudices or preferences. God has no favourites, because God favours everyone. Every single human being, whatever age, sex, class, race or religion, is created in God's image. Jesus has identified himself personally with each one of us on the cross. God's love, forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit is for everyone. No caveats, no exceptions, no ifs, no buts. One minister writes of being on a silent retreat. She says, "I always mess things up eventually. Why didn't I pay more attention to that one person? I could have been more patient. I could have spent more time with my kids. I could have spent less time at work. I could have asked for help when I needed it. Been a better friend, been a better pastor, been a better mum. I should have done better." Never-ending accusations. This is a pile of self-incrimination. She says, "I'm nervous to say what happened next, because I know how it sounds. 11 words came to me from, dare I say, God? Maybe it was my own mind finding the emergency brake, but it didn't seem like that the words were my own, since what my own mind usually comes up with sounds much closer to 'stop being a crybaby' than the ones I heard on that day on retreat. 11 words. What if you have already been forgiven for all that?" The relief I felt was not a result of hearing that the things that I accuse myself of are not true. But they are not the most important true thing. Grace is the most true thing. For God is love, and God has no favourites. God's favour is not dependent on anything we are or anything we do. His acceptance is unconditional. He only looks for our response in trusting his love for us. If we want to know what God looks like, then simply turn round and look at other people here this morning. In Christ, God is telling us the most important thing about himself. He leaves no one out. Being willing to include everyone is the only rule for those who want to be with Jesus. God is love. And in Christ, humanity is one, neither male nor female. The most profound human difference is that created by our gendered bodies. But even this important difference is superficial compared to the deepest and truest identity of each one of us. Through Christ, we see that we are children of God, all of us heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Neither slave nor free. Our world is grossly, painfully unequal, and before Christ came, no one expected or looked for anything different. Jesus scandalized those around him by acting as though every human being actually mattered. And we are to follow him to the very margins of our society. Jesus did not come to found a religion. He came to give people life. When he wanted his followers to understand his identity and purpose, he didn't give them a theory or explain an idea. He shared a meal with them. As Peter told Cornelius and his family, when Peter had been directed there by God's Spirit into a Gentile home, a place that Peter would never have gone, and here he witnessed the outpouring of God's Spirit, and he said, God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. For God has no favorites. After the women discover the empty tomb and hear the angel's message that Jesus is alive, Luke goes on to tell us of the incident on the road to Emmaus when Cleopas and his wife were encountered by the risen Jesus, who was revealed to them in the breaking of bread. Two people walk away from their hopes. Jesus suddenly appears at the disciples' side on their journey, and then suddenly disappears when they share supper with him. It's then that they realize the truth that he is not subject to the limitations of time and place, and that he is no longer dead, but he is alive. I've written about this in my account of what I've experienced of God's grace in my book Emmaus, which I've already shared with a number of you. A book where I have experienced Christ walking with me, God's grace in my life, and then the grace of being able to share with other people in their lives. Cleopas and his wife, in their conversation on the journey to Emmaus, their conversation is heavy with sorrow and disappointment and sheer bewilderment. As they walk, a stranger joins them and asks why they're sad. One story looked at from two perspectives. The first is about lost hope and a grief of disillusionment. The other is about the companionship of the risen Christ. More than that, it can be said that the Emmaus Road story encompasses the reality of people's experience of God through both testaments. Because Scripture describes the pathways of God among his people. There were people walking, but often in the wrong direction, not able to recognize the presence of God with them. The pathways of God were walked by priests and prophets, by kings and prostitutes, who carried within a response to God that only came into full view in the grace and truth of Jesus. Luke brings his account of the gospel to its end with the resurrection and the witnesses of this. We began with, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And we perceive that this is a new era. This is a new creation. This is a whole new world coming into being. And it concludes with the Great Commission for them to be involved in the mission of Christ into the future in the power of the Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes on you. For God has no favorites. A key feature of the Emmaus Road story is the meal at which the risen Christ is revealed. There's a great deal of importance in telling each other the story which is celebrated through the Lord's Supper. We move away from individualism and, well, what I get out of church is this. To a recognition and an understanding of the body of Christ. To make this clear, we want to bring together the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the Emmaus Road experience of Jesus walking beside us, which links conversation, relationships, and communion. Grace abounding, grace to cover all our sin. Our local Christian hero, John Bunyan, wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners in 1666 while he was locked up in Bedford Jail. It is the spiritual autobiography of Bunyan, the travelling tinker who became an eminent preacher and author. Grace Abounding chronicles Bunyan's spiritual journey from a profane life filled with cursing, blasphemy, and Sabbath desecration to a new creation in Christ Jesus. Canadian Christian author and blogger Sarah Bessie recalls her father telling her, "I'm not afraid for you if you're honestly seeking God. I believe that you will find what you're looking for, even if it looks different to what I have found." And so all these years later, she says, "I've adopted that as my own approach to those who are on a winding path of spiritual growth and formation. Don't be afraid." And I agree with her that I'm not afraid for those who are wondering and wandering. We are deeply loved, and God is not worried about any one of us. You can rest and abide in that love, for God has no favorites. It's all about grace. The goodness of God fills the gaps of the universe without discrimination or preference, for God has no favorites. God is the goodness glue that holds the dark and the light things together, the free energy that carries all death across the great divide and transforms death into life. When we say that Christ paid the debt once and for all, it simply means that God's job is to make up for all the deficiencies in the universe. What else would God do? Grace is not something God gives. Grace is who God is. Grace is God's official job description. Grace is what God does to keep alive forever, all things that God has created in love. If we are to believe the primary witnesses, the prophets, the mystics, the saints, the transformed people, an unexplainable goodness is at work in the universe. Some of us are happy to call this phenomenon God, but that word isn't necessary. In fact, sometimes it gets in the way of that experience, especially when some people seem to present a God who is nothing but judgment, because too many have named God as something other than grace. So here we are, in church on Easter morning, the holy huddle, the saved. But God has no favorites. Each member of the human race is created by God in God's image, part of God's good and perfect creation. And in the cross, Christ's forgiveness is offered to all. To the blind hypocrites of the Jewish elite, the flawed disciples, the poor and vulnerable people of the land, who first cheered and then jeered Jesus. For God has no favorites. Those noisy neighbors, those difficult teenagers, those contemporaries who do not believe what we believe and belittle our faith. All are loved by God, for God has no favorites. The self-seeking, power-hungry political leaders, the warring, vengeful army generals, the uncaring, wealthy business executives who give no thought to the poor and the vulnerable, and many who do not have time nor the will to stand up for what is wrong in the world. All are loved by God, whether they know it or not, for God has no favorites. Isn't this good news? The grace of God is for us, and he longs to know and for us to know and accept this truth. For God has no favorites. This is enough, surely, to help us to trust and to seek and to love God. So we learn to grow through tragedy and failure, knowing that Jesus was never upset by sinners, only by those who thought they weren't sinners. God is for us. Or as Adrian Plass, the Christian speaker and writer, wrote, that he discovered the most profound Christian truth. God is nice, and he likes me. We live in the light of this truth, for God has no favorites. Let me close with a personal prayer. I talked about one pastor on retreat, and here is a prayer that I felt God gave to me on retreat, and I share it with you. If at the end you feel it's a prayer you want to pray, then join me in the Amen. Here I am, Lord, fractured, flawed, failing. But in Christ I am redeemed, restored, renewed. And through the Spirit I am brought into a relationship, being transformed, becoming truly human. Hear my thanksgiving, God my Creator, Christ my Saviour, Holy Spirit my companion. For you are the eternal God, watching, waiting, within and without. My friend, my Saviour and risen Lord, now and forever. Amen.